This afternoon we're directed to the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, John chapter 20, reading verses 19 through 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, at verse 19. Then the same evening, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far. Our text portion for this afternoon is from this passage of verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We join the Church Universal in the confession of our faith, and may everyone say in their heart thus, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Congregation, something happened in the evening of the day of the Lord's resurrection, which shows us a connection between the resurrection of the Lord and the day of Pentecost. a connection between Jesus coming out of the grave and entering into his glorious nature as a resurrected human being, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven. As we look at these words of our text, we could well ask ourselves, what does this mean when it says that Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? What does he mean when he says this? Is this the time when the Holy Spirit is actually poured out? Well, it can't be that, because we know that on the day of Pentecost, that is what takes place. Is this when they are converted? No, that can't be, because the Lord has given such encouraging confirmations before this of the fact that, for instance, Peter, when he confessed in Matthew 16, he did so by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. We are given evidences in the lives of other disciples that they did love the Lord. What is this then? Receive the Holy Spirit. Is this what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15 and 16? Is this what it is? No, because later on, the Lord Jesus seemed to indicate that that had yet to be taking place. In Acts 1, he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Not many days hence, that he said, just not too many days before his actual ascension into heaven. And so there is something else that is happening here. What is it? Let us look at Jesus giving his disciples the first fruits of the Spirit. We look here at a confirming sign, an assuring pledge, and an equipping grace. First of all, this is a confirming sign. In the context, we notice that there is a fair importance. There's an underlining of the sign that is given here. Jesus has just told his disciples in verse 21 that he would send them out as witnesses just along the pattern of what his Father has done when he sent him out. And the question could well come up, well, how can we be witnesses? We can imagine the disciples, especially as they've just locked the door for fear of the Jews, and they're in that room, terrified to go out and to face the public, meeting in secret, as it were, that now the Lord Jesus reminds them that they have the commission to go out and be witnesses of him, that they would ask, how can we be witnesses of the Lord? And surely, if Jesus now is going to go to his Father, how can we do that? Jesus wants to remind them of all the comforting things that he had said to them in John 14 and 15 and 16. He wants to confirm those promises by way of this sign, and so he brings them to their remembrance. Surely, this hesitation about being a witness, about evangelizing, is something that many believers can identify with. As we know of the obligation that if we love the Lord, then we are called, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, to go out and to confess Christ before men. And surely as we see animosity against Christ arising, we might ask the question, well, maybe it wasn't so hard in the 50s or in the 60s even, but now there's such blatant opposition against the name of Jesus and against Christians. How can we go out and be witnesses in these times? And Jesus answers that question. He always knows what people are thinking. And he can read the questions in their hearts and minds. And so Jesus answers the very need that they have. Have you ever been troubled about this question? Have you asked yourself the question, am I really a Christian? And the reason why you're plagued about that question is because you say, well, I just don't seem to have the courage to speak enough of him. So what's the significance then of this particular sign that he gives? Well, first of all, it is a visible sign of the future promise of the Holy Spirit. It is a visible sign of the future promise of the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them, and in this gesture he is signifying that he is going to give his Spirit. And he announces that, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So it is at least this, that it is a sign by which the Lord Jesus is saying to them, surely what I told you about the coming of the Holy Spirit after I have ascended and gone to my Father, that he will come, I remember that, and if I go to the Father, I will surely do this. But secondly, we have here also an instructive illustration. It is an instructive illustration. An illustration by which we can be taught the manner of the Holy Spirit's coming and the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. In Hebrew, the word for Spirit is Ruach. And you can't say Ruach without breathing out. No, really, you can't say anything without breathing out, can you? But surely it's very emphatic when you say that word. And when he breathes, then he reminds them that this gesture of breathing out upon them is a way of illustrating that he personally is going to commission, he is going to send forth the Spirit. He is saying, as surely as you see my breath, or hear my breath coming out, as surely as you know I'm breathing out now, I'm going to, from heaven, send the Holy Spirit. And in John 3, verse 8, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. And in the New Testament, you can't hear the word wind in the Greek, but that you hear the idea of breath, because it's pneuma, pneuma, pneuma. You can't say that without a puff of air coming out. Like you have pneumatic hammers, you know, they that's related to the same word. It's these puffs of air that are propelling the jackhammer. And Jesus is here identifying himself with the Holy Spirit, and he is saying, as breath comes out of my mouth, so the Holy Spirit will proceed from me. And we see that's reminding us of what Jesus has said in John chapter 14 and 15, that the Holy Spirit will proceed from the Father and the Son. And by the way, that is the issue that divided the Eastern Church from the Western Church back in church history, because the Eastern Church did not believe that the Holy Spirit actually proceeded also from the Son, that Jesus was actually involved in commissioning the Holy Spirit and sending him forth. But the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. Thirdly, this illustration, it helps to illustrate and to underline then the doctrine of the Trinity, of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has equal power with the Father and the Son in the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. So there is this aspect of a confirming sign that is given to the disciples by the Lord Jesus. But is it more than that? Is it anything more than merely a sign? Is there anything more than just symbolism in this? Well, as we look on, we can see that this is more. This is indeed an assuring pledge. It is an assuring pledge. What proves this? Well, the strongest proof is in Jesus' words, "Here, receive the Holy Spirit." And when Jesus says this, he uses the present tense of the verb. He does not say, "You will receive the Holy Spirit," but he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He is saying it in the present tense. He has just said in verse 21, "Peace be unto you." Now, when Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," does he mean that you may be at peace now? Or does he mean that you have to wait some time? You have to wait another 50 days and then you can finally experience peace? No, when he says it, it is an immediate proclamation. When he said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," they were calm immediately. That was the wonder of it. And when Jesus commissions his Spirit, and when he speaks and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," how could that be understood in any way, except that there had at least some effective, had to be some effective power in it? Indeed, he had said in John 14, "Ye shall be given another Comforter, and he shall teach you all things, and I will send unto you," and he shall, these were all future tenses, but here he uses a present tense. What does that mean? When he speaks in verse 21 that there is a comparison between the sending of the disciples and the way his Father sent him, surely Jesus was now giving them a commission to be witnesses and sending them away, but not without some ability to carry it out. Another thing that we can mention here is that in Acts 1 verse 4, Jesus did say, "Wait for the promise of the Father," but what is bestowed here is not the full blessing. What is bestowed here is a partial blessing of the Spirit's power, a partial bestowal of the grace and gifts of the Holy Spirit, a foretaste, an earnest, a pledge, a down payment. And if you have ever purchased a car, then you will understand that most auto dealers would like to have some assurance, some kind of pledge, that you're going to come back and pay the rest of the price of that car. If you're selling a car to someone and they're going to take the keys and drive off, you like to have some assurance that this person is going to come and pay you the full price. That's called a down payment or a deposit. It is in this sense that we can understand the work of the Lord Jesus here. It is a partial bestowal of the work, the grace and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It can be called the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, to understand this, we need to see the connection between this day of the Lord's resurrection and the Old Testament feast days. And we know that in all that Jesus did, he came consciously to fulfill the scriptures. "Here I come," Psalm 40 says, I come to do thy will. Thy law is written in my heart. He comes the scriptures to fulfill. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have the list of the various feast days, and we know that Jesus' suffering took place on the day when the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was slain, and when the people were eating at the table of the Passover feast. We know that Jesus celebrated that with his disciples, and that he himself is the Lamb of God, consciously fulfilling what the Passover had signified. Now look with me in Leviticus chapter 23, and you will see the connection with this. And here you see that in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 9, we have this description. The Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 9, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And it goes on to describe some further rituals. In particular, I want to point you to the fact that it's described as the first fruits of your harvest, and that it is on the day after the Sabbath. Now, understanding that the previous feast described is the Passover, that the Sabbath spoken of is the Sabbath after the Passover. And so the day after the Sabbath, which is so consciously referred to in the Gospels, when the Sabbath was passed, as it began to dawn on the first day, that was the day of the first fruit. The day when the first fruit was brought into the temple and waved before the Lord. The first fruit was a symbol by which the believer acknowledged that God had given the first fruit of the harvest to them, and that it was dedicated to the Lord as all owing to him. On the other hand, God was also giving this first fruit to them and pledging thereby that the full harvest would come. And this is connected quite explicitly to the Feast of the Full Harvest. The Feast of the Full Harvest is Pentecost. You see the reference to that in connection with this first fruit, the feast day. In Leviticus 23, verse 15 and 16, that the count of the seven Sabbaths and then one day, counting up 50 days, would be from the point of that first fruit. So the first fruit on the day after the Passover Sabbath, and the Feast of the Full Harvest on Pentecost. And so, even as we notice in Leviticus 23, verse 11, it was the morrow after the Sabbath. And so that morning, as Jesus' body arose from the grave, in the temple, there was a priest bringing the first fruit. Now there are two first fruits mentioned in New Testament writings. As far as the fulfillment of this in the New Testament, there are two first fruits. And they are called the first fruit of the resurrection, and secondly, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the resurrection is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there, the Apostle Paul compares, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the idea of the first fruit of the resurrection is this. There's a great harvest of resurrection that is going to take place. God's people are going to be raised out of the deadness of sin and made perfect on the day of that final resurrection. That is going to be the Pentecost, you might say, of resurrection experiences in that great and glorious day. And the pledge to believers that they will be part of that is given to them in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's, they that belong to him at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. Now this other first fruit is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a partial bestowal of resurrection of the Holy Spirit, just as Christ's resurrection was a partial bestowal as a fruit of his own work of the power of resurrection, which he experienced as the head of the church, and afterwards everyone who are members in him will experience that. Now, he gives them a partial bestowal of the Holy Spirit as a pledge that some days later, on the 50th day, he will give the full measure of his Spirit to them. And this is acknowledged by the Apostle Paul, this connection in Romans 8, verse 23. Paul writes to the Roman believers, and he says to them, who were not apostles, we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so there is this connection between a day of personal resurrection connected with the final day. So the apostle says, we have received something of the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. That connection is made also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. God also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. An earnest, that's just another word for pledge or down payment. The apostle says the Lord has given to us in our being born again and our experiencing the power of his Spirit renewing our hearts. He's given us a pledge that one day our whole nature is going to be renewed. An earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance. An earnest, a pledge of the final perfect inheritance that the Lord has prepared for his people. And so you see, there is this significance about the breathing and the partial bestowal of the work of his Spirit upon the disciples so that they might be encouraged and that they may be equipped for the future ministry that they have ahead of them, looking forward to even the final day of Christ's return. Now this first fruit, earnest, assures all believers of their final salvation. As the Lord seals our heart, as he grants us these graces, he assures us that we will be part of the final resurrection harvest. Another aspect of this that I want to point out is, thirdly, that it is an equipping grace. It is an equipping grace. We notice that at this particular point, we do not read of extraordinary gifts as there were on the day of Pentecost. There's something of a lesser measure in terms of gifts. There's really not something as extraordinary, although I use that word hesitantly because really all grace is marvelous and special. But if we would say what happened on the day of Pentecost with the tongue speaking and the flames of fire and the various signs that accompanied the apostle, that these are less extraordinary. Maybe we should put it that way. But that's a comfort to believers throughout all generations. Because what we have here is an evidence of a certain reviving grace that applies in the life and experience of believers. What does this do for them, though? How did this help the disciples at this time? And how does this type of thing help believers throughout all generations? Well, let's look at some of the evidences of this. First of all, it gives them a deeper insight and understanding in the facts and doctrines of the gospel. It gives them a deeper understanding and insight in the facts and promises and doctrines of the gospel. It is in this additional measure of the Holy Spirit that they're able to get things that they couldn't get before. Jesus had said to them earlier, I have other things to tell you, but you cannot receive them now. They just didn't have the capacity to understand everything that he was saying. But after he arose, we know he spent those 40 days teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And these things clicked better with them. Think of the speech he had with them, that wonderful sermon that I wish we had a record of. If there were some kind of ability to have a tape recording, wouldn't you want to have that sermon Jesus preached to the men on the way to Emmaus as he spoke to them? And from the prophets and from the law and the prophets, he showed them all the wonderful things that were spoken concerning him and that he must needs suffer and afterwards enter into his glory. He told them that. And the lights began to go on as he was bestowing upon them richer measures, a pledging measure of his Spirit. Furthermore, there was a firm and unwavering faith in these facts and promises. A greater measure of faith, they had said to Jesus more often when he had challenged them about this or that other ethical duty, for instance, that they had said, Lord, increase our faith. Isn't that the longing of every believer's heart? And you stumble along and you're limping along in your faith life and you ask, Lord, give me more faith. Give me more of thy Spirit. What a blessing to receive something of the breathing out of the Lord upon us so that our mind begins to lighten up and we understand things better. We read the Bible. So I've read that so many times. I never understood it before. Now I get it. That's part of the work of the Spirit as he is working in you. An increased measure of understanding concerning the teaching of Scripture and a more firm faith in those facts and promises. Thirdly, there is a greater experience of peace and joy in the Lord. And when Jesus says peace to the waves, they are calm. When he says, be still to the wind, it is calm. When he said to his disciples who were frightened because they saw Jesus and they wondered, what is this? He says, peace. He brought upon them an effectual calm of soul and mind. It is a felt peace. And isn't it something that makes sense? That if Jesus is at this point in accomplishing redemption, that he would apply richer measures of that to them? Doesn't Romans chapter 5 verse 25 say to us that he was delivered for our offenses? Well, if he was delivered for offenses so that he could say it is finished, would he not apply greater assurance of the forgiveness of his sins, of their sins? If it says in Romans 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification, would it not make sense that a greater measure of peace concerning our justification, our righteousness with God, would be applied to those believers in him? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that Romans 5, verse 1 would follow Romans 4, verse 25. So that's pretty logical. Well, I mean conceptually too, as far as what it's saying. Therefore, because he rose from the grave, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So when Jesus says to his disciples, as the resurrected Lord, peace, he who was dead, paid for their sin, is alive to assure them of their justification, applied that peace to their heart. And joy? In John 20, verse 20, we read, then the disciples glad. And apparently they were not that glad before. Then, at that moment, when Jesus came to them, they had peace when he spoke and breathed out upon them as he spoke to them, so that there was an effectual proclamation. In chapter 24, verse 52, we read, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so after he ascended into heaven, then they returned to Jerusalem. If they thought they had joy on the day of his resurrection, it was even greater on the day of his ascension. And so as Jesus arises and goes to his place of final reward and of his glorious position at the right hand of the Father, there are more and more evidences of his power in his disciples. And fourthly, there is boldness to witness. Boldness to witness. On the day of the resurrection, at first the disciples were so timid and so fearful that they were meeting behind locked doors. They wouldn't dare appear in public. But we notice that there is a gradual growth in their boldness throughout this period between his resurrection and his ascension. So that surely after his ascension, they were described in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 53, continually in the temple, right in the faces of the high priests who hated Jesus and who had him crucified, in the temple, praising and blessing God. And you can be sure they were using the name of Jesus who arose. And Jerusalem was being challenged by the gospel. They had a boldness to witness. They had a fearlessness about them. As an example of this authority, Jesus says in verse 23, that the church will declare the gospel of forgiveness with authority. They will have such authority and such conviction of being in the ministry of Christ and proclaiming the word of Christ that as a gathered church, they would pronounce forgiveness and Christ in heaven would honor it. Congregation, as we see these preliminary evidences leading up toward the day of Pentecost, it is encouraging, isn't it? We are living in a time when it seems as if Christians are more and more succumbing to the pressure of the society that says, if you want to confess Jesus, go to your churches, lock the door, and do it there. Go to your house, lock the door, and do it there. If you want to confess Jesus, you keep it private. That's your business. But don't bring it into the public sphere. Don't bring it out in open. Don't try to push your religion down our throats. What we need is that the Lord Jesus would breathe upon his church in these days. We have no reason to be ashamed of the name of Jesus. He calls us to go out. And as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends his church into the world to be witnesses of him. And you say, well, I know that's a moral obligation, but how do we get the power to do that? How do we get the strength? How do we get the courage? Do you want to confess him? Do you believe in him? Or are you still looking for a dead Savior? Looking through the graveyards, for the angels would rebuke you and say, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you walking around as though Jesus isn't alive? He's alive. He's in heaven. He's on the throne. And how necessary it is that as he speaks his word to us, that his heavenly breath would come upon us, and that we would see the light of the truth of the gospel with such clarity, that we would believe it with such firmness of conviction, that we would be so inflamed with a zeal for his glory and marvelous love that we cannot but speak, and that we will be in the temple squares and the market squares and the public arenas of our life speaking on behalf of this Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those who believe in him, they should not be ashamed. But those who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, they are the ones who have been saved by him. They are the ones who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And even if they come to the point in their life that because of the name of Jesus on their lips, that they would have to die for him, they would have the assurance in their heart that Jesus Christ, who lives and who is in heaven, is the first fruit. First Jesus. First he was crucified. Then he rose. Then he ascended into heaven. Christ first, and those who are part of his great harvest will follow him where he is. Amen.